Yep. It's humbling. Take your Bibles, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are coming to what I think is going to be a fantastic study today, and I've already cut into my time far too much, but all with good stuff. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Let's read it together. As obedient children, do not be conformed. Sorry, not out. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Read along with me as I read. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this word to us. The admonishment to be holy as you are holy is a high calling, one that we always must strive for, yet in this life we will never reach. We can never even begin to become holy without your help, without your empowering and enabling grace, even you accomplishing the very work in us. So help us as we look at this text to understand what it says and how we should actually do what it says, how we can be holy in the midst of an unholy world. This is our prayer, this is our heart's cry, this is the whole, in one sense, the whole meaning of the scriptures. So I thank you for this text. Help us to understand it. In your name we pray. Amen. So, if the scriptures are consistently testifying to one concept, that concept would be holiness. Holiness. Holiness is a key element of scripture that we need to clearly understand for a multiplicity of reasons. And the first and foremost of those reasons being the fact that God is holy. God is holy. In fact, I've heard one, actually a number of theologians say that if there is one essential or core aspect of God, and there, you can't really make distinctions like that in the character of God because God is a simple being. He's not composed of parts. But if there were a core attribute of God, it would be his holiness. No other attribute is ascribed to God three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is filled with his glory, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6. God is holy, and the scriptures speak copiously on this topic. So, all the way from Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord, for there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Psalm 22:3 says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Psalm 99:3 says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." And then you have that famous chapter 6 of Isaiah, which I just quoted. And one called to another, the angels antiphonally saying one to another eternally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then that is, again, replicated in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. It says the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, same kind of creatures that were in Isaiah. Of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, of course, we could spend the whole time just reading texts of Scripture that talk about God's holiness, but you get the point. Suffice it to say, the Scripture is filled with the references to God's holiness. But what does it mean for God to be holy? So if I actually respond to me here, if I were to ask you, what does it mean that God is holy, what would you say?
From what I understand, doesn't holy mean set apart from others,
okay,
from other things?
Set apart from other things? What's maybe another word that you would use?
Sacred.
Sacred. Sanctified comes from the same word in the original languages. Anything else that you can think of? Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. It means that God is ultimately, it means that God is set apart. He's different. He's unique. He's completely separate from creation and all that characterizes it. As different as Steve Jobs is from the Apple computer, so God is different from his creation, except for Steve Jobs and the Apple computer are both part of the creation. So, like, it's God is holy because God is not like us. God is not like you and me. God is not like man. In fact, God says that. I am not like you that I should change my mind. I am not like you that I should act in wrath. And we'll look at that in just a second. God does not think the way that you think. He does not exist the way that you exist. He does not have limitations that you have. He does not understand things the way that you understand them. He is not bound by rules like you and I are. He is not the same as us. He is holy. Now, theologians have classically distinguished between two types of God's holiness. Now, these are not completely distinct from each other. They still are part of the same reality, but it's just helpful to understand. First, you have God's majestic holiness. The theologians call it God's majestic holiness. This is God's transcendent otherness, what I've been talking about. He's different than you and I, and this represents the fact that God is infinitely above his creation, utterly and totally different from them, completely unique in his being, character, nature, and attributes. And in this sense, God's holiness is not too different from it, for instance, his transcendence, his infinity, his self-existence, his oneness of being. He is not like us in these ways. In other words, God is not like you and I. He is completely different and holy. The other kind of holiness is God's moral holiness, and that's usually what we think of when we think of holiness. God's moral holiness, this is God's utter separation from sin, corruption, pollution, defilement. This is the reason why God cannot sin, and God cannot commit sin, and God cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin cannot come into the very presence of God. Because God is holy, and he will consume the sinner who comes into his presence with his holiness. He is so utterly pure, he is so utterly undefiled, he is so utterly holy that it makes him impossible to be tempted by sin, to commit sin himself, and to allow sin to enter his presence and defile his person and his character. Now, again, there's just because we make a distinction doesn't mean we're cutting them in half and saying that they're not related to each other. In fact, you could even say that God's moral holiness is an expression of his majestic holiness. His moral holiness, what he does, is an expression of his majestic holiness, of who he is. God acts because of who he is. What he does reflects who he is in his character. And you can see that in Hosea 11:9. Listen to this. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, Israel, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. In other words, the reason why God is going to have mercy on Israel is because he is not like man. His mercy is an expression of his holiness. He's not like us, and so he acts differently than we do. In fact, God is so holy that the places associated with God become holy. So, for instance, Psalm 46:4 says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." It's talking about Israel, it's talking about Jerusalem here. The holy habitation of the Most High is the place where God dwells, which would be the temple, which is in Jerusalem, the city of God. God is so holy that where he dwells becomes holy also. Or you could look at Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Another heaven. I dwell in a high and holy place. Heaven is holy, not because heaven is intrinsically holy, but because God lives there. And then finally, I love this example, the story of Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3:5. Then he said, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is" what?
Holy ground.
Why is the ground holy? Not because of anything intrinsic in the ground, but because God is there. Okay? But it's not only the places that's associated with God that become holy, but also the people that are associated with God that become holy. So this is all throughout the Old Testament, and this is leading exactly into what this text is saying. Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He's talking to Moses. Now Peter picks up on this later in Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The reason why you and I are a holy nation is because we are associated with God. We are personally selected and chosen by God to be that holy, that separate, that set apart, that different kind of people. And again, a little bit later in the Torah, Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves," literally sanctify yourselves, "therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." And that is exactly the text that Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which is our text this morning. Peter is being a good preacher. He's explaining the text of Scripture that he's chosen to cite. He's saying, because Leviticus is true, therefore that has implications for the way that you live your life. Now, first of all, if you think that Leviticus is a boring book, that just manifests the understanding that you don't quite understand Leviticus yet. But beyond that, what Peter is doing is he's plugging into a whole line of theology that reaches all the way back to the very creation itself, and all the way through Abraham and the line of the promise, all the way through Israel and the redemption of Israel from Egypt, and then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where God himself will say to Moses, who will then say to the people, "Because I have chosen you, and because you now belong to me, and because I am holy, you are to reflect my nature by the way that you live your lives." And that is the whole purpose of the book of Leviticus. That is the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. The whole reason why God gave us a law is so that we could follow that law and reflect his character in his holiness in the midst of a world that is completely unholy. That is why God has given us a law, and that is exactly why he commands us, "You must be holy because I am holy." Because we are now associated with God, because he has saved us and chosen us, we are bound by the very law itself and by our very relationship with God to be like him in his moral holiness. Now, this isn't why it's important to make a distinction. We can never be like God in his majestic holiness. The very definition of it is that he is completely separate. You can't be like him in his majestic holiness, but you can emulate his moral holiness. You can act like he acts, even if you can't be like he is. Okay, so that's the aim of this text. The aim of this text is to make us holy, just like God is holy. And it shouldn't surprise us that in these three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, that he mentions the word holy four times. Four times in three verses is a crazy amount of times to mention the same word. So it's kind of the point. You know, if you use a word repeated over and over and over and over again in one section of Scripture, he's saying, "What? This is the point that I'm trying to get across here. Pay attention to this concept." So Peter's going to teach us. Well, I'm going to say that Peter's going to teach us four lessons about holiness. Four lessons about holiness to help us imitate God, to be holy like He is holy. So the first of those lessons is that holiness arises from a new nature. Holiness arises from a new nature, and I'm getting that from the words "as obedient children." Now, it's evident that we are continuing in a section that focuses on application. So you remember verses 3 through 12, Peter lays out a theology of salvation and explains that we've been born again and we have a living hope and that we have a faith that cannot be destroyed by trials, and then that faith is defined as creating new affections in us and love and joy in God, and that even the whole crowd of prophets longed to see the thing, and even the angels longed to look into this salvation that we have now come to possess. And then he says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, there are certain ways that you must live in light of that. There are certain implications that that has for your life. And the first one was hopefulness that we looked at last week. You must have an undivided hope if, in fact, you have experienced the salvation that it talks about in verses 3 through 12. But now he gets to the second thing, and that is be holy. Be holy as I am holy. But it's interesting and significant that he does start out by saying, as obedient children, or you could paraphrase that by simply saying, since you are children of obedience, which is literally the phrase, children of obedience, since you are children of obedience. And it is this identification of who we are that is first. It is drawing from the previous text. So he said, he says, you are children. Now, how do you become a child? You're born into the family, right? Yeah, it's pretty self-explanatory. Melody is our child. Why? We gave birth to her. Or you're adopted. That's the other way that you can become a child of God. Now, the imagery that Peter is trafficking in this particular section is not that of adoption, but that of birth. Where has he mentioned birth in the context? Don't look at me, look at the scriptures. Where has he mentioned birth?
Verse 3,
what does it say?
It said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Yeah, you have a new birth. Which means and implies by the very metaphor, you are now a child of God. You are now a child of the King. You now belong to Him. You are related to Him. You are associated with Him. You are connected to Him. And because of that, children are supposed to do what to their parents? They're supposed to obey them, right? Now, this is super interesting. The way that the English phrases it is obedient children. That's a perfectly fine translation, but I want to bring this out in a little bit of more vibrant color and say that it's actually literally translates to children of obedience. And the reason why that's important is because it stresses not our conduct per se, but our essential nature. Who we are. It's the same kind of phrase that when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. It's the same construction, children of wrath. He's not saying that you were children who committed wrathful acts. He's saying you were by nature deserving the wrath of God. Okay? So it's the same construction here, obedient children. You are now by nature, because of you, your new birth, a child who obeys God. That is who you are. It emphasizes our character rather than our conduct. Now, obedience. What are some synonyms for obedience? Honor? Yeah? Yeah? What else? I know it's early.
Is submission one?
Submission? That's a great one.
Respect?
Respect? Okay. How about compliance? That work? Yeah, so honor, respect, submission, compliance to someone who is in authority over you. The Greek word for obedience actually comes from the word to hear. So to listen is the idea. Hearing, not only in the sense of hearing a command and then doing it, actually living it out. Excuse me. And therefore, what this is talking about when it says obedience is not simply the disposition to obey, but the actual obeying. So, and let me just kind of summarize that. You are, by your very nature, someone who obeys God in your actions. That is who you are as a person. That is your nature. Now, why is that important? It's important because your holiness flows from your relation to God as a father, or it flows from your new nature as a child of God. What you do flows from who you are. Okay? So here's who you are, and who you are determines what you do. If you are an evil person, a sinful person, what you produce are sinful acts. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's exactly what Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7 and in a couple of other places in the Gospels. Your heart condition determines your hand's action. What you do is determined by who you are. And since you are by nature children of obedience, that means that the actions that you will inevitably produce and must inevitably produce are obedience. You must obey him. I always think of an illustration that I heard one time of a story of a pastor's kid in a small town. And the pastor's kid goes off and he gets himself into some kind of trouble. And the officer of the town picks up the kid who's the pastor's kid. And of course he knows that he's the pastor's kid because it's a small town and they all know each other and they're all friends. And he brings him back to the station and he's all quiet about it because he knows who the kid is. Or more specifically, he knows who the kid's dad is. And he doesn't want to embarrass his dad. And he takes the kid and he sits him down and he kind of squats down a little bit. And he looks at him right in the face and he says, "Do you know who your father is?" Now, what is he saying? You should be acting better than this because of your relationship to your dad, because of who your dad is. Okay? It's the same thing. What are you doing acting sinfully when you know who your dad is? Is this spiritual? Who's your daddy? Who's your father? Your father is God. What's his nature? His nature is holy. So holy that sin is consumed in his presence. So then why are you playing around with sin as though it didn't matter? Why is that important? Because what you do reflects on who he is. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul, in that context, accuses the Jews, "The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you." Okay? Don't be those people where the name of God by the people around you is blasphemed because of your behavior. Now, they're going to blaspheme the name of God regardless, okay? Because that's in their nature to do it. But don't make that blasphemy come because of the way that you're acting. You know, you say that you're a Christian, but I don't see any difference between you and the rest of the world. You say that you're a Christian, but you act the same way that I do in this area of life and in this area of life. You're angry all the time, but you say you're a Christian. Who's your father? You are an obedient child, and therefore you must conform to the pattern of God. So that's the first lesson, is that holiness flows out of the a changed nature. It arises from a changed nature. And just by way of application, I mean, it's a good opportunity to look at your life and say, like, well, how am I actually emulating my father? You know, am I being caught up constantly by kinds of sin that is completely just destroying my testimony, that is causing people to blaspheme the name of God? Do I really have the kind of relationship with God where it's caused a change in my nature, which has led to a change in my behavior? That's a question that you need to answer with a good deal of discernment, because you can spin out of control while thinking about that. And you got to remember that sanctification is a slow, slow process, and sometimes very painfully slow. But you always need to be asking the question, how could I be a child of obedience? How could I act in accord with my nature? So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is holiness abstains from an old pattern. Holiness arises from a new nature, but holiness abstains from an old pattern. And this is coming from the words, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, if you remember from last week, in verse 13, I said that in the NASB, you have it translated as a series of commands, but in reality, the only command in the verse is the fact that we must hope fully in the grace to be revealed to us, because they were participles and they were explaining to us how we are to hope fully. Well, the same thing is true here. Even the ESV says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Actually, more literally translates to not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Be holy as he is holy. So it's explaining to us how we can be holy like he is holy. And how is that? By not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So the word conform, super fun word to say in Greek. I cannot remember what it is. It's like souskamitidzamenoi or something like that. Words in Greek get really long because you had to add endings and then beginnings, and then it changes and it gets longer. And super fun. But literally this means to form according to a mold or a pattern. Okay, so think of yourself as hot wax. You are just a thing of hot wax that's been superheated, and there's a form, and there's a mold. And you pour the wax into the mold, and the wax conforms to the shape of the mold. That's what this word is communicating. To form or mold yourself to a pattern. And therefore, what this is saying is, don't do that with regard to your former passions, your lusts, but rather do that to God. Don't pour yourself into the mold of your former sinful passions and cravings, but rather pour yourself into the mold of God. Shape yourself not according to the way that the world would have you shape yourself, but shape yourself according to how God would have you shape yourself. You must look not like the world, but you must look like God. And that is exactly what this word conformed is saying. But it's not merely saying that we must not conform ourselves to the world as an abstract idea. There's a specific thing that we're not supposed to conform ourselves to. And what is that? What does the text say?
Sorry, the one you just quoted or the one in 1 Peter?
The one in 1 Peter, verse 14.
Our evil desires.
Yes, the evil desires of your former ignorance. Now, this is literally the word for lust. And lust in the Bible, the word itself is not necessarily bad. In fact, it's the same word where it says in verse 12, the angels long to look into these things. It's the same word. So it doesn't necessarily mean something bad. Now, normally the way that the New Testament uses this word lust is in a negative sense. And usually in the culture back then, it was associated with either excessive amounts of food or perverted sexual desire. That's the two things that it was usually associated with. Not much different than it is today. So when he says, do not be conformed to the passions or the evil desires of your former ignorance, he's referring to not specifically sexual desire or not specifically desire for food, but any craving that is difficult to satisfy. Any sinful craving that is strong and urgent and difficult to hold down. That's a lust. It is any sinful craving for anything that is not God. And you can't really sinfully crave after God, because it's kind of the whole point of existence. But we should also notice that it is not merely one lust, but it is many lusts. It's plural. Now, these lusts were former, implying what? If you say, this is my former car, what are you saying about the car?
You don't own it.
You don't own it anymore. So if these are your former passions, your former evil desires, what is that implying? You don't desire it anymore. They are no longer characteristic of your present life. Why? Because you're a child of obedience. You don't want those things anymore. You don't crave after the sinful cravings of the world anymore. Now, of course, we know there's the flesh and there's still temptation and those kinds of things, but it's not characteristic of your essential being, of who you are. And so these are former lusts that were characterized by your ignorance. Now, what does it mean that it was in our former ignorance? It happens in the sphere of our ignorance. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of God, ignorance of His commandments, who God is, and what God requires. Before you were saved, you were, in one way or another, ignorant of who God was and what God required. Okay. Either that you came from a completely pagan background, which I actually in this room imagine is quite a few of us. You came from a completely pagan background. You didn't know who God was. You maybe knew who God was. You knew the name Jesus, but you didn't really know much beyond that. And you therefore were ignorant of who He was and His holiness and what He required of us as human beings created in His image. You were ignorant of that. You just didn't know. And in that lack of knowledge, you therefore craved after the things of this world because you didn't know any better. Or you were a religious person who in your religion was ignorant of God, which I would imagine would probably be most of us in this room. You can know who God is without knowing God. Do you understand what I mean by that? You can know who God is. You can know the facts about God and not have a personal relationship with God through Christ by faith. Okay? I think of the kind of marriage relationships that so many in our culture, generally speaking, have. They know each other. They know what each other's favorite foods are. They live in the same house. They sleep in the same bed. They share the same calendar. They have the same kids. They have the same calendar. They know each other, they know about each other, but they don't really have a relationship with each other. They don't really know each other, and that usually results in chaos in the relationship. Well, this is what I mean when it says you can know about God without having a relationship with God. Now, that used to be you. And then you got saved, then you were born again, He caused you to be born again, and you became a child of obedience, and therefore the passions that you once used to crave after became the former passions that you'd committed because of your ignorance of God. But now, they are no longer your passions because they are your former passions. And you are no longer ignorant of God because you now are in a personal relationship with Him and you love Him and you rejoice in Him and you have holy affections towards God. So putting it all together, we therefore must not pattern our lives after those kinds of lusts that characterized our former life. Understand that? Pretty clear? Okay, so let's bring this into what I'm coming to call the skid mark zone, where the rubber meets the road. What did you used to love in your former life? Now, you don't have to answer out loud, necessarily. What did you used to lust after? Or if you can't remember what your former life was like, because you were saved young, then what does the world lust after? And I guarantee you, you, in your infancy form, lusted after those same kinds of things. Examples, you could be marked by perverted sexual desire. You could be marked by the desire for the deceitfulness of riches, as it says in Mark 4:19. You could be marked, in, as it says in John 8:44, of the Pharisees, that you are like your father, who is a liar from the beginning and therefore desire to kill Christ. You could be marked by hatred and by murder in your heart, you hating one another. You could be marked by covetousness and greed, Romans 7:8. You could be marked by any of the fruits of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, 21. Listen to this. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And just in case I left anything out, Mark 4:19 says the desires for other things. So anything else that you desire that's not God, those are your former passions. Don't pour yourself into that mold anymore. Stop it. Okay? Get it? Makes sense? You are not to run your life in that fashion anymore, but rather you are to pattern yourself after God. Third lesson. So we have that holiness arises from a new nature. The second lesson was that holiness abstains from an old pattern. And now we're going to turn it positive, and we're going to say holiness imitates a new pattern. Holiness imitates a new pattern. It is not merely a matter of stopping to act like you used to act. It is a matter of also starting to act like you should act. This is everywhere in Scripture. Put off, put on. Put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on. That's Ephesians chapter 4. That is God's plan for sanctification. You want to know what it is? There it is. You want to know how to become holy? That's it. Stop doing the things you used to do. Start doing the things that you should do. Period. Super simple, extremely difficult, absolutely amazing. It is not merely a pattern of not pouring the wax of your life into the mold of the world, but rather pouring the wax of your life into the mold of God, shaping and forming yourself after Him and who He is. Now, the pattern of our holiness is Him who called us. Him who called us. Now, there's a lot that we could say, or I should say that the holiness of Him who called us. Now, we could say a lot about the fact that God has called us. It's mentioned many times in the book of 1 Peter. The first time is here. I think that probably the best place where you can see the meaning of called is actually in verse 9 of chapter 2. So go to, turn over just like one page and go to 1 Peter 2:9 and look at this with me. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies," and then here it is, "of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in that, I think if you're going to be honest with what the meaning of the text is, you have an implication that God not only says, "Hey you, come here," but that the command, "Come," carries with it the very power and ability to create what it requires. Just like when God said, "Let there be light," it carried with it the ability to create the world. Or just like when Jesus called to Lazarus, He says, "Lazarus, come. Get up, come out of your grave." Lazarus obeyed. Why? Not because Lazarus had the ability to obey, but because Christ's voice carried with it the power to create what He commanded. This is what we call effectual calling. And that's exactly what He's talking about, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's not saying that He's inviting you to come out of darkness and into His marvelous light, but that He calls you out of it. He commands you, come out of the darkness, and you do, not because you have in yourself the ability to respond, but because God's command to do so carries with it the power to create what he requires. That is the doctrine of effectual calling. And we could see that all over the place in Scripture. I am, like always, running out of time. So we're gonna skip over the rest of what it says in 1 Peter. But suffice it to say simply this, that because we have been called by God from darkness, we are also called into light. And therefore, we're not only called from the state of darkness, but also from the actions of darkness. And we're not only called into the state of light, but into the actions of light. And therefore, it says in places like 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You were called for the purpose of acting like God. And that is why, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, the emphasis on the fact that God is holy, again, this is not talking about his majestic holiness, this is talking about his moral holiness. As God acts, so you also must act. Why? Because God has changed your nature to act like him. He has caused you to become a child of obedience by causing you to be born again, and therefore, you are to pour your life into his mold. We are called to imitate God's holiness. Now, this does not mean that we're going to live up and be exactly as holy as God is. And remember, that's an unattainable standard, I think, even in eternity. Okay? We can never fully act like God acts because we are not God. That is the definition of God's holiness. But God's holiness does create for us a standard and a pattern that we are to follow. He treads a path before us that we are to walk in. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's not saying, be exactly like God, because that's impossible. He's saying, your life must be characterized by perfection in your acts. In other words, by an absence of sin. That's the pattern that we're supposed to. As according to the holiness of him who called us, so also you must walk. You must be holy in all your conduct. And then notice the fact that the sphere of this comes out of the words in all your conduct, in the things that you do. And again, I cannot emphasize enough, if you don't do it, you don't believe it. If you don't do it, you don't believe it. If you really, really were changed, and if you really had changed desires and desired things that you'd no longer desired, it comes out in your conduct. It's one of Peter's favorite words, anastrophe. The deeds of your daily life, your day-to-day existence, the words that you say, the things that you do, the things that you sign up for, the things that you... The words that you say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, how you treat the world, all of these things are going to be affected by your new nature, by your new character, and all of that is modeled after the completely perfect pattern, who is God himself. Now, we come to the final lesson, which is that holiness establishes itself on Scripture. Holiness establishes itself on Scripture. This comes straight from verse 16. For it says, But since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is explaining the meaning of this text. In order to explain the meaning of the text ourselves, we need to go to the same text. So take your Bibles and flip back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11. Now, I don't want to provide a whole extensive and exhaustive explanation of the book of Leviticus, but suffice it to say that the theme of the book of Leviticus is... no surprise, holiness. You know, you got to remember, in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, it is essentially one flowing storyline from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. It is one story because the end of Genesis is picked up right where it left off in the beginning of Exodus. The end of Exodus is picked up right at the beginning of Leviticus, and so on. Genesis explains the origin of mankind. God created the universe. God created Adam and Eve. Sin comes from the fall of Adam and Eve, enters the world. Death enters the world through sin, as it says in Romans chapter 5. That passes down from generation to generation, but nonetheless, God is merciful, and he decides to save in his mercy. And so he promises to provide a seed, an offspring that will crush the head of the serpent. And so the whole thing of Genesis is, who is this seed going to be? Well, that's going to be traced through the book of Genesis, through the line of Seth, and then through the line of Noah, and then through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately, at the end of Genesis, through the line of Judah. Now, at the end of Genesis, the people of Israel, the family of about 72 people, ends up in Egypt, which sets the stage for the beginning of Exodus. They've now grown to a huge nation. They have also been enslaved by Egypt to do the things that Egypt would force them to do. And so they cry out to God, and God rescues them by sending them Moses, does all of the miracles in front of them that he does there, and he brings them out of Egypt through splitting the Red Sea, and he brings them all the way to Mount Sinai. And that's actually where the most of Exodus happens. And Sinai is where he gives the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the only documents ever written in humankind by the very hand of God, the Ten Commandments. And he hands these down to Moses. Moses gives them to the people. He has to do it again because they worship the calf. He breaks the Ten Commandments. But suffice it to say that at the end of Exodus, the people of God are at Mount Sinai. They have received the law, and then Moses goes back up Mount Sinai to receive a more extended and expounded revelation of how we are now to be holy because we belong to God. The significance of their rescuing from Egypt was the fact that now the Lord owned them. The Lord redeemed them, which is the theme of Exodus. The Lord redeemed them. He bought them. He purchased them out of slavery, and he brought them to the law. So now he owns them, and because he owns them, he's in a special relationship with them, and they are holy, like we talked about. They're set apart for God's own special use. And so the question then is, as sinners, how do we actually live for God? And that's what the book of Leviticus is about. It begins with the sacrifice for sin, the guilt offering, the sin offering, and then the grain offering and all the other offerings there, which are burnt offerings. And then it talks about laws for ritual holiness and cleansing and things like that. And then you get to chapter 11 through 15, and you essentially deal with a bunch of all of these weird commands that we read. And you're like, you know, laws for like cleansing yourself from discharges and leprosy. And if your house has mold on it, you know, you're supposed to do all these things. And the priest is supposed to look at it and decide whether or not it's actually clean or not. And you're like, what is all of this about? Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and it tells us exactly what it's about. Leviticus 11, 44. I am Yahweh your God. Okay, so that's important. I am Yahweh your God. I am your God, implied you are my people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Make yourselves holy, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. You shall not eat those things, which is what the context is. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, you, Israel, have a special function. You are not to be like the nations that surround you. Rather, you are to act specifically for my glory, for my purposes, and obey my law. This is not the only time that it says this in Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. In Leviticus 20, chapter 7, it says the same thing. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh, your God. Leviticus 21. Verse 8, you shall sanctify him, the priest, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, Yahweh, who sanctify you, am holy. It doesn't take much energy of thought to see how Peter is using this whole concept in his own book. So let's turn back to 1 Peter. Peter is, of course, extremely familiar with this concept. He knows his Old Testament very well because he quotes from it very often. And he's doing it by memory. It's not like he's walking around with a Torah scroll. If he's seen those things, like, the huge, you know, he doesn't just walk around like it on our phone like we do. You can't just whip it out and read it. He's got these things memorized. He knows exactly what Leviticus is about. He's able to just rattle off Leviticus 11:44 off the top of his head because he understands that the people of God are supposed to act like God acts because they're holy, because they're chosen, because they're set apart for special use by God. And he says, that is you in this room right now. He called you. He called you out of darkness into light. You now belong to him because you are his child, and therefore you are required to do the things that he does. You are required to imitate him because it is in your nature to do so. Just like Israel was supposed to imitate their God back in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament. How does this holiness take place? It doesn't mean physical separation like it used to in Israel. Part of the reason why there had to be separation between Israel and the rest of the world is because the line of the seed, who was promised in Genesis, had to be preserved, had to come from Judah, it had to be a Jew, and he had to be Jesus. He's a particular kind of person. He was the product of Israel, the savior of the world, the way that God would reach through Israel to save all the nations. So it doesn't mean physical separation, it means spiritual separation. It means, like it says in the text, not being conformed to your former passions. And that's how this holiness takes place. So by way of conclusion, I simply want to say this, and I'm going to read out of Isaiah chapter 6, just because it is the passage on holiness. And you can turn there if you want. When you see God's holiness, you can't help but walk away changed. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what's Isaiah's reaction to all of that? He saw the king in his beauty. He saw the king in all of his majestic holiness. And his reaction was this. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." You come into the presence of God's holiness, and you will be undone, because you will see your sin for what it is and for what it deserves. And you will agree with God, "I deserve punishment for this." But praise the Lord, it does not end there, because Isaiah keeps going. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." He forgives Isaiah for his sins. But then it doesn't stop there either. It continues to go. And it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will I go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" You see the king in all of his glory and in his holiness. You are convicted of your own sin. You cry out to him for mercy. He forgives you. And then he calls to you and says, "Who's going to go for me?" And you, because you have a new nature, say, "I will. I'll act like you act. I'll be holy like you are holy. send me. So, and that, that's the substance of our whole lives. So let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this reality of your holiness. Your holiness is a profound reality that we could spend all of eternity contemplating and not yet exhaust the depths of. Thank you for this great truth. Press it home to our lives. Let us not remain unchanged. I pray that these people, my own soul as well, would have seen your holiness in all of its majesty today. And that because of these words that I have spoken, I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that they would be changed, and that I would be changed, and that we would be holy as you are holy. We would do the things that you do, and that because of that, people would come up to us and say, "What's your deal? Why are you so hopeful? Why are you so different?" And that we would be able to answer them, "It is because the Lord, my God, has purchased me from my sin and can do the same for you." Make this happen in our lives, even this week, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Justin, what you just read.